Hello, this is Pastor Darren at Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our Firm Foundation class entitled Humanity from a Biblical Perspective. We live in a day when the very definition of what it means to be human is debated. Many people are unsure of the purpose of our existence. Why are we here? What does it mean that we've been created in the image of God? What about markers like race and gender? In this class, you'll learn what the Bible teaches about humanity and how our understanding of the gospel of Christ affects how we view ourselves and our fellow humans. Thank you for listening. All right. I trust you've grabbed some notes over there for tonight. We get to talk about Jesus for another Wednesday evening. You guys kind of moaned and groaned a little bit that we talked about the fallen man for an entire Wednesday night. Well, we get two nights with Jesus, so that should make up for it, right? So we were talking about Jesus' humanity and various aspects of his humanity, and we want to pick up with the fact that it was sinless humanity. The Bible is clear that Jesus never sinned, and that matches up with our conviction that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God incarnate, right? And yet, Scripture indicates that he was here in dependence, two words, not one word, not independence, but in dependence or dependent upon the other persons of the Trinity. And I think this is really, really, really significant, both for our understanding of Jesus and his ministry and our understanding of ourselves, okay? So Jesus lived in dependence upon the Father. He was dependent upon his Father. That's the entire testimony of the Gospels, all right? He submitted to the Father's will. And if you have your Bibles, you may just want to have them available. We're going to be spending some time jumping around to different aspects of, or different parts of the Gospels here. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So you see here this idea of Jesus submitting himself to someone else, okay? His food, what was going to motivate him, what was driving him, what was nourishing him, was the idea or the purpose of doing the Father's will. So he submitted himself to the Father's will. Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, when we think about Jesus' will, and we think about the Father's will, it's not that the two were at odds with each other, right? It's not that the two were at odds with each other. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. That is, they weren't at odds with one another because he submitted his will to the Father's will. In the flesh, with all the temptations the flesh brought, there would be a temptation, especially in Luke 22, when we're talking about the garden and looking at going to the cross, there would be the temptation to get out from under this trial that the Father had laid before him. Yet because it was constantly his food to do the Father's will, he would not give in to that desire. He submitted himself to the Father. Okay. Now, as we're talking about this, there should be little bells that keep dinging as you apply this to your own situation and your own struggle and your own life, right? Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done," submitted himself to the Father. And so does every Christian. That's what we do. He entrusted himself to the Father. Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Into your hands I commit my spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2. I love 1 Peter 2 for what it teaches about suffering. And interestingly, you know, I could probably ask a few ladies in the room, what does 1 Peter 3:1 talk about? Or ask, you know, 1 Peter 3 is about wives, right, submitting to their husbands. Husbands are then told to dwell with their wives in an understanding way. But 1 Peter 3, just remember, the Bible wasn't written with chapters and verses. 1 Peter 3 came right out of 1 Peter 2. And 1 Peter 2 is talking about the suffering of Jesus. And what Peter says is that it is good. It is actually a good thing if you suffer for doing right. And he says Jesus sets the example for us in that. And when we suffer well, we do what Jesus did instead of reviling others when they have reviled us. Peter says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So now think about this. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, when he was suffering, entrusted justice into the hands of the Father, right? As a human, said, I'm not gonna try to get my pound of flesh here. I'm not gonna try to make sure justice is done. I will entrust that unto the Father. Okay. Do you see him operating as a human here, as a man? That's what a man does, submits himself to the one who is greater. And that's what Jesus is doing as a man, entrusting himself to someone else. This is pretty straightforward, but he asked for things. He asked the Father for things. Luke 22, we're back there again. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He was asking for something. John 12, Father, glorify your name. John 17, Father, glorify your son. Keep them in your name. Sanctify them. Okay? So, therefore, there were things that Jesus wanted. Stay with me here. There are things that Jesus wanted and needed that only the Father could provide. Therefore, he asks for them. Are you with me? He's operating as a man, dependent upon someone else. Father, do this because as a man, in the limitations of manhood, this was not something he was going to accomplish. Okay? He was submitting himself. He was in a position of dependence and a position of need and asks the Father for things. Okay? He depended upon the Father for strength and wisdom. Luke 5. Let me just turn here to Luke 5. He had been teaching, he'd been healing in Luke 5. And then it says, but now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So he's constantly with people, constantly teaching people, constantly healing people. Then it says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Well, why? In the context, why? Why pull away and pray? I mean, come on, he's the Son of God. He was drained. He had been giving out, right? He had been feeding, he had been teaching, he had been healing, and he needed to be restored. And so he depended on the Father for strength and wisdom that he didn't have apart from the Father providing for him, right? In the limitations of humanity, he didn't have limitless energy, right? He didn't have limitless, limitless mental and emotional capacity. He was tested and tried and stretched. Luke 6, we have Jesus, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he does what? He calls his disciples. What do you think was probably the main focus of his prayer? I think it's seeking wisdom, right? Like, I'm going to be pouring into these men for the next several years, and these men are going to go carry my message, your message, Father, through the known world. Lord, give me wisdom in choosing these disciples. Even though we learn and know that he knew one of them would betray him, but give me wisdom, Lord. And so he depends on the Father for strength and wisdom. Luke 11, I want you to think about this. Luke 11. Now Jesus, this is verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Okay, so let's set the scenario. He had been praying. The disciples know Jesus is off praying. Whether they heard, they probably, you know, hadn't heard what he was praying, because why they're asking, but they know he's off praying. And when he's done praying, they say, well, teach, you know, John, he taught his disciples to pray, so we're your disciples, will you teach us to pray? I think the implication there being, teach us to pray like you pray, right? Teach us to pray like you pray. And Jesus doesn't give them a formula, but he gives them, I think, principles of prayer here in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, this Luke's version is a little truncated from Matthew's, so we kind of put those together and get a kind of a fuller picture of what how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But here's what you have. Now, think about the Lord's Prayer in the context of this is how Jesus himself prayed. Father, hallowed be your name. So there's this desire to see God's name exalted and held up as holy, right? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us, including whom? Including whom? Jesus, give us, including myself, each day our daily bread. So when Jesus is off praying by himself, most likely he's pleading for, Lord, you know what I need? You know what I need to survive. You know what I need for strength. You know my needs. Provide them for me, right? Give me what I need today. Now, here we know there's a difference because he doesn't have to confess sin, right? Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Now, other than the issue of being forgiven for sin, because we know he was sinless, I think we see a model here of how Jesus himself depended on the Father for what he needed, right? Even the idea of being led out of temptation. So he depends on the Father for strength and wisdom. Now, that's what we have as far as his dependence on the Father. Now, let's look at the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit. Once again, it's interesting if we just dwell in the Gospels and see what it has to say. Where does the Holy Spirit first show up in the Gospel story? Okay, in the Gospels, just in the Gospels. With Mary, conception, right? He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Anything else that talks about Jesus, we don't see the Holy Spirit referred to, okay, until we get to his baptism. So at his baptism, this is the public kind of beginning of his ministry. We see, this is what we read, Matthew 3:16. Actually, I'm going to walk through the Luke passage, but you can do either one. But Luke chapter 3, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So the Holy Spirit comes upon him in such a way that he is aware of it, and those around him are aware of it, right? The Holy Spirit falls on Jesus. This is the first time you see this Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, and from here on out, then you're going to start hearing references to the Holy Spirit empowering Jesus. Well, I want to be careful with filling in blanks with statements. But what I do want to say is that in the gospel record, the way the gospel is written makes it clear that to emphasize this moment is a significant moment where the Holy Spirit comes upon him and moving forward. Yes. And we don't see it prior to, and we do see it definitely post from here forward. As a matter of fact, Luke and Matthew both go out of their way to reference the Holy Spirit numerous times immediately after the baptism. So you have the Holy Spirit falling upon him, right? Now, what do you see in chapter 4, verse 1? And Jesus, what? Full of the Holy Spirit. That's not a coincidence. Matthew doesn't just sort of, or Luke doesn't sort of pluck that out of the air. He had just received the Holy Spirit at the baptism. Now, full of the Holy Spirit, he returns from the Jordan and is led, what? By the Spirit into the wilderness. Do you see the Spirit is just all over what's happening here? Okay? Jesus is living by the power of the Spirit and is full of the Holy Spirit and is being led by the Holy Spirit. I have a quote here in your notes. I think do I have a quote in here? A text box in your notes? I think I do. Yeah. Some of you know Steve Jenks. I submit to you that Jesus effectively overcame the temptation in the wilderness using Scripture, but ultimately in the power of the Holy Spirit. We get so wrapped up in wondering if Jesus could have sinned, and if he couldn't have, was it a real temptation? Does that sound familiar? If you're here last week, we talked about that. And all that, we miss the point that he's empowered by the Spirit, that should be a capital S, by the way, by the Spirit, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In so doing, he sets an example for us of how to overcome temptation. He's empowered by the Spirit. He yields the sword of the Spirit in his temptation. So this is what Jesus does. And then Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now he's going to start his ministry, right? Now he's going to start his ministry in earnest, and he does so in the power of the Spirit. And what does he do? What's the first thing he does? He goes to Nazareth, he sits down, he unrolls the scroll. What's the first two words of verse 18? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So you have this empowering of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 10, verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is a Spirit-empowered ministry. And so then when you get to Acts chapter 1, again, there's some references here sometimes I think we gloss over a little too quickly and don't think about necessarily what they mean. So Acts chapter 1, by the way, Acts written by whom? By Luke. We're just quoting the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry, right? And we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus Christ himself, his ministry, giving commands, like preaching, teaching, instructing the disciples, he does that through the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now what are the apostles going to do here shortly? Pretty soon, they're going to themselves receive that same Holy Spirit, and then their preaching and teaching ministry, instructing, even giving commands, is going to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. The apostles ministry is a copycat of Jesus' ministry, right? And that's why they're empowered to do all that they were able to do in the book of Acts. His instructions to the apostles were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He performed miracles by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. In other words, he didn't just do this by some power latent within himself, but did it actually by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, Peter refers to Jesus as having been anointed with the Holy Spirit and power for doing good and healing. So even Peter recognizes that Jesus' ministry of healing was done in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power which Peter himself then received in Acts chapter 2, right? Okay. He offered himself as a sacrifice by the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His offering of himself as a sacrifice was done in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then, to bring it full circle, Jesus' resurrection was a resurrection that was done by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this right away in the very beginning of his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the Holy Spirit declares Jesus as the Son of God. How? By pulling him out of the grave, by raising him up. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And then Romans 8, these are some verses some of you were working with your youth probably to memorize. Noelle and I in our drive to school every morning, we were working through memorizing Romans chapter 8. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see the parallel going on here? Well, if God's Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, then because you have that same Holy Spirit, he will raise you from the dead. Okay. So Jesus was a man who lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting to the role of the Holy Spirit in his life. His ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16, this little snippet of one of the ancient hymns. You taught it this morning. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. Vindicated, meaning what? Proven to be who he was, who he said he was. He was vindicated. He called himself Son of God, Son of Man. Many didn't believe that. Put him in the grave. His resurrection by the Holy Spirit vindicated everything he had said and taught, right? Vindicated in the Spirit. So it was the power of the Holy Spirit that declared him to be who he said he was. So, you know, we often, I think, draw too little help in living obedient lives from the life of Christ. And I think this is at least in part due to the fact that at times that we see his living out a life of obedience so differently than our own, right? Like his ability to live an obedient life kind of existed on a different plane than ours does. And there's a way that that's correct. We don't in any way want to minimize his deity. But I want to submit to you that the testimony of the Gospels is that his living out a life of obedience was done depending on the Father, in prayer, submitting to the role of the Holy Spirit in his life, the very things we're called to. Okay. Scripture doesn't paint a picture that his struggles were not like our own or his temptations were different than our own. The Word of God affirms very strongly, not only his deity, but in some ways even more clearly, his humanity. Okay, so he becomes a model for us in how we ourselves are to live in dependence on the Father. Now, so this is sinless humanity, but I also want to mention the fact that Jesus' humanity is permanent. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Anytime you try to do illustrations, or they fail in some way. This is the Trinity, okay? This is the three persons of the Trinity. And then we have the incarnation, right? The second person of the Trinity becoming man. He becomes a man. He goes to the cross. He is vindicated in the resurrection and does what? He ascends to the right hand of the Father. But his ascension was not like his descension, because his ascension is as a man. Okay. And now, eternity past, the Trinity is different than eternity future. I don't know what that does for you, but that rocks my world a little bit. That the very, in some ways, the very nature of the triune God went through a change in the incarnation that was never undone. Okay. Scripture teaches that Jesus is still a man. He's the Son of God and Son of Man, and he is still a man. Right here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. This is present tense, right? This is Paul talking. This is post-ascension. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is still a man. And his glorified body is the tupas, the type, the image of what we long for, the day when we will have glorified bodies, right? Acts 17, he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This, to me, there's a significance to the incarnation that until I saw this, I mean, we all appreciate the incarnation, but we realize that the very God of the universe has changed in some way, not changed in his nature, like he used to be this kind of God and is now this kind of God, but he has taken upon himself, he's added to himself human nature. And the second person of the Trinity exists as a man.
So now how are you going to draw the Trinity?
I'm not. Yeah, and listen, throw away the pictures in your head because they're you know, whatever. My only point here is that you would agree with me, wouldn't you? 100 BC, the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, had not taken upon himself flesh and blood. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that at 100 AD, the Son of God had flesh and blood? Now, part of the danger of talking about this is we start, walking into area that we just don't quite understand. And I'm perfectly happy to confess I don't fully grasp all of these elements. But I just mean those scars in those hands. I think for eternity we're going to be gazing upon the face of our Savior and seeing what he did in the incarnation that will never be undone. All right, Jesus and the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, we have heard, and we've talked about in this class before, that phrase, image of God, or God's image. And when did we talk about that before? Let us make man in our image, right? According to our likeness. So, Jesus, made in the image of God, is who is the image of God, right? He's full humanity, humanity without sin, humanity as God had intended it to be. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Man was created in God's image. Jesus is the image of God. So Jesus is the image of God without the distortion of sin. Jesus shows us what God is like, and shows us what man would be like apart from sin, right? Living in constant dependence on the Father and in submission to the Father's will. Greater than Adam, even Adam before he fell, right? Because he is God and man, and Adam was just man. I think there are sometimes little elements that we miss of who Christ is in his humanity. So we talk about just some of the implications of the perfect humanity of Christ. Number one, as I've referenced, he is truly an example for us. He is an example in the sense of how he lived his life. And this is number two implication. We live out the victorious Christian life in much the same way that Jesus did. A third implication, we would do well to study human life from the most human of humans, Jesus Christ. We kind of flip it on our heads when we think, being most human means, the most degraded in some ways. And it's the other way around. Jesus is the most human of humans. All right, let me close in prayer. Lord God, we do once again thank you for our time together, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnation and this glorious, momentous, universe-shifting occasion of God becoming man and taking upon himself flesh and blood so that we could be called his brothers and sisters, that we could be redeemed and made holy. So we thank you for these truths. We pray, Lord God, that we would live in the power of the Spirit, dependent upon you. Help us to live after the example of Jesus in this, even while all the while we don't depend upon our ability to do that when it comes to our standing before you, that we stand before you clothed in his righteousness. So, Lord, teach us and grow us through these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you.